We're going to turn now in our Bibles to two readings, a very short one first of all, and then Revelation 1. So we're going to turn up, and I will explain why we're reading this verse. If you listen carefully to Revelation chapter 1, you might see why I've quoted this verse for our Old Testament reading. Ezekiel chapter 43 and then verse 2. So we turn up in the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. Chapter 43 and then verse 2. Just one verse, one section of a verse. And this is that verse. Ezekiel 43 verse 2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And then we turn then in the New Testament to the book of Revelation. And I'll read the first chapter for the last time for a while, as we come to the final sermon from Revelation for a while from me. So we turn then to the book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, and I'll read the whole of the first chapter. And this evening's sermon is based on verses 12 through 16. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things that which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Amen. So far we read in God's word, and to his name be honour and praise. This evening, friends, we turn to Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And it's been a great privilege to be able to do a bit of preaching again. We love to share the word of God, and we do appreciate Ben inviting me to do this, and we trust in God's providence that we may be able to do it in future days as well. Now, we have been moving through the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and I did suggest to you last time, I think it was, that the first eight verses, we've got the introductory prologue, we might say, which is full of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And in every way, John spoke from his immediate situation under the inspiration of the Spirit to cast the focus in his writings on Jesus. Last time, you might remember, when we looked at verses 9 through 11, I suggested that we were moving beyond the prologue into the first great section of the book, which really runs from verse 9 through to the end of chapter 3. The famous second and third chapters, of course, are talking about those seven churches whose names I read out. This part, this evening, advances that introduction to the seven churches by now focusing on this amazing vision of Jesus that John had. Now, he sort of had it in one way, but we must understand, of course, that this is an amazing event that occurred. And if he was, if the countenance of the Lord Jesus, who is the one that is being spoken of in verses 12 through 16, was like the sun shining in all its strength, it would have been an overwhelming experience. We understand here that this is an apocalyptic vision that John has. What I mean by that is that the sublime nature of the one who is being described here, in one sense, goes way beyond proper logical human comprehension. In saying that, though, we receive it as God's revelation, and we understand that in a way that takes up in many ways the great visions concerning the Lord God Almighty himself in the Old Testament, in these verses 12 through 16, as Jesus is spoken about, the glory of the Lord is seen front and centre to be laid at the feet of Jesus of Nazareth. It's an amazing scene. And of course, to literalise it in some kind of picture sort of misses the whole purpose of what it is that's being disclosed to us. I want to suggest to us, though, that we can comprehend at least in part what is being spoken of here in two simple ways. And I've got them on the little service sheet there, if you've got that there. First of all, very simply, very obviously, one of the things about my sermons, of course, is that they tend to be very simple and generally very obvious. The passage here can be understood in two ways. Verse 12 on its own, and then 13 through to 16. And I'm simply saying here, verse 12 is about the church of the Lord, the seven lampstands. And then 13 through 16 is the Lord of the church, the one among the lampstands. One of the best little commentaries on the book of Revelation is one that appeared first back in 1969, written by the person who probably is still the greatest New Testament commentator that we've seen in Australian Christian history, Dr. Leon Morris, who for many years was the principal of Ridley College in Melbourne. Some of you might know that name. I had the privilege of meeting Leon Morris one time when he spoke at the opening of our college in the very first year Sharon and I were there back in 1985. And I was amazed to meet a very tiny little man who obviously was filled with the knowledge of the gospel. He's got a tremendous commentary on the Gospel of John, but he's also got a great little one on the book of Revelation in the Tyndale New Testament series. And I think in classic Leon Morris style, he reminds us here of the fact that at this point in history, the Christians were a pitifully small group who were trapped in this tyrannical Roman Empire that from time to time was literally baying for its blood, the Christians' blood. And the reason that we get this astonishing picture of Jesus before we go to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3 is to say to those who may have felt that their circumstance and situation was hopeless, that because of who the Lord of the church is, far from hopeless, the cause of the Christian church would ultimately triumph through the grace of God and the Almighty One who is revealed here, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a helpful way for us to think about verse 12, because the church is mentioned here. While the overall content of verses 13 through 16, of course, are about Jesus, the church of Jesus is mentioned in passing, first of all. John said, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, I think that many of us would be familiar with the ill-advised, we have to say, pictorial representations of this scene, where somehow a figure of Jesus appears in the midst of six individual candlesticks, and seven individual candlesticks representing the Christian churches purportedly. For myself, I don't think that's a good thing to do anyway, to represent Jesus in picture form. But it's also perhaps a bit misleading if we see these candlesticks that are spoken about, or lampstands in this translation, as individual lampstands or candlesticks. You know, the sort of pictures that we might have seen. I think we're better to see here that what's being alluded to is the Jewish menorah. And a long, long time ago, when my family lived in the United States, and they did so before I was around, they lived there for nearly 10 years, they became very friendly with some local Jewish people. One of the things that the Jewish family that my parents got to know very well did for them, as a sign of their esteem for my father and mother particularly, was that they gave my father and mother a menorah. And as a child, we had the menorah on the side cupboard, you know, in the lounge room, as we would say here in Australia. And if you know anything about a menorah, you'll know that it's got seven branches, isn't it? It's a beautiful thing. And I think that's what we're to see in our mind's eye, as it were, at this point. And, of course, if you think about it, that means there's an interconnectedness, isn't there, in the lights, because they're coming from one stem. And there's seven points of them. And I think that's a helpful way for us to remember that in this picture of the whole church, we're not talking about individual independent congregations. No, we're talking about congregations that were united together in the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's a helpful way for us to think about what's being given to us here. And it reminds us of the unity of the body of Christ under the gospel of Jesus and in his service. Now, we're going to say more about the seven churches if we live to get to preach sermons from them. But I might just make this point again, that we are to understand that these seven churches were not the most eminent of the churches in the area of what we would call Western Turkey. There were other churches. We know the Colossian church was in this area. Remember, that was in this area. That's not mentioned in Revelation. But in probably for reasons that ultimately we don't know, these churches were selected to represent the universal church in every day, time, and age. And the fact that they were to bear the light, of course, goes right back into Old Covenant history, which we won't take time to do at this point, to remind us that it was the task of God's people to shine the light, ultimately the light of the good news of Jesus, we believe, into all of the world. And this passage itself speaks, therefore, I would suggest to us, of many things, but at least of this, that what we've got here is the unified church in its gospel witness-bearing ministry, in the teaching of Zechariah, doing that not by might and not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And as the Lord, as the church of the Lord is spoken of here, in all of the challenge that it faced as a pitifully small group, the storm-tossed boat on the Sea of Galilee comes to mind again, doesn't it? With great enemies, everything set against it, feeling hopeless and helpless. In the midst of this church, and now we come to the main part of the sermon today, in the midst of this church stands the Lord himself. It's amazing, isn't it? The one among the lampstands, Jesus Christ, the Lord himself. John puts it this way, in verse 13, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Now, I might say that as we move through this apocalyptic vision of Jesus, of the glory that is to be, of Jesus who they knew according to the flesh and now who appears according to his glorified form, if you read what's put here in 13:16 carefully and then compare it to what happens in chapters 2 and 3 around the churches, you'll see a number of significant points. There are echoes and applications of the astonishing vision of Jesus that we receive here, given to encourage and rebuke and correct the churches in chapters 2 and 3. We haven't got to that bit yet, but if we do get to it, I'll try and point out what's going on as we go through here. Now, in verse 13, in most wonderful biblical fashion, we've got allusions to at least four Old Testament passages. Ezekiel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 10, and Zechariah chapter 4. For time's sake, we can't go into the fine detail of all of that. But this we might say in this verse, that Jesus here is being presented in two ways straight away. The one like a son of man, that's the Daniel figure, the great king over all things, the servant of the Ancient of Days. And on the other hand, he's clothed here in the garments that remind us of the great high priest in the ancient story of the people of Israel. And yet he's not just a high priest, he's the great high priest here. And we're being reminded, therefore, of two of the great offices that our Lord Jesus has as the anointed one of God, the Christ. Remember, Christ is not a surname like my surname is Bonington. It's a title that Jesus bears. And in traditional Christianity, Reformed Evangelical Christianity, we've seen that that title leads us to see Jesus as being the one who fulfills the three great offices of the old covenant. Here's two of them straight off. He's like a son of man, the great king, and he's clothed in the garments of the great priest. If you're interested in following that through, I'm just reading through some essays from our college in Melbourne at the moment, dealing with that great book, Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And it's Calvin, you know, who brings into the church, for the first time really, based on the ancient church, of course, and others in his day, Martin Butzer, who was his great friend, it's Calvin who stresses to God's people the threefold office of Christ as priest, yes, as king, but also as prophet. And if you read Revelation chapter 1 carefully, you'll see Jesus appears in all of those places, in all of those aspects of the office itself. But here he is as God's great king and God's great high priest, coming to the storm-tossed, beleaguered Christians in the Asia Minor province of the Roman Empire in 95 AD. And he's coming to them in such a way that the greatness of the Roman Empire and the monstrous nature of the Roman Emperor are all being placed in the absolute right perspective, that this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who is standing in the midst of his church. Now we go on in the verses 14 through 16 in this unique collage of seven aspects of the person of Jesus. Now you know what a collage is. Remember, we used to do that at school. You know, that's where you get all the little pieces together to make a big picture. You know, it's a beautiful thing, collage work, isn't it? And you can see here, his hair is spoken about, his eyes are spoken about, his feet is spoken about, his voice is spoken about, his right hand is spoken about, his mouth is spoken about, and his face is spoken about. We need to just touch on these different aspects, because the glory of Jesus is being revealed to us here. Now, remember, this is the same Jesus who, a generation earlier, John had known in Galilee. This is the same Jesus who described himself in that sublime circular way as the Son of Man. This is the same Jesus now who John knew on earth and is being revealed to him from heaven above. And what a revelation it is from heaven above. In verse 14, we see his hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. Now the word "like" here is important, isn't it? Because this is a vision that transcends human understanding. You know, remember in Ezekiel 1, the wheels within wheels? Remember how they all went about, and it's hard to figure out in a logical way what's actually happening? It's like this. There's so much here. He's such an almighty figure here that the finite human mind can only take parts of what's being given to us in. But what is being brought to us in fulfillment of what was spoken about in the Old Covenant concerning the Almighty One himself is astonishing and great. Here in verse 14, we've got an allusion with the hair to the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7 verse 9 is being alluded to here. And this reminds us of the absolute purity and integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Roman emperors were bywords for corruption and dissipation, debauchery and all the rest of it. Here is the Lord Jesus coming in absolute purity and in absolute integrity. He's the King of Kings. And here he is standing in triumph before his suffering servant John to bring consolation and encouragement to him and to the people that he's going to speak to in the seven churches. The verse goes on, doesn't it, and speaks about his eyes being like blazing fire. This is Daniel 10 verse 6. And here we're reminded that Jesus can see everything and he's able to penetrate and understand everything that's going on. Now we know the earthly Jesus, as it were, if we can call him that, he could do this too, couldn't he? He could read people's minds. Remember, famously in Mark's gospel, remember in the second chapter when he healed the man, remember? And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were standing around when Jesus, you know, claimed to be able to forgive sin. Remember, he showed he could do that by raising the guy up. Remember, in their hearts they were thinking he was a blasphemer. Jesus read their hearts and knew what was going on. Here he is, all seeing. Nothing escapes his gaze, and he understands everything perfectly in every way. In verse 15, we see something that is also amazing about his feet. They're like bronze glowing in a furnace. Now, I think we're all familiar with the biblical saying, ultimately, that a person's got feet of clay. Remember that saying? Well, it comes from Daniel 2, doesn't it? And Daniel 10, verse 6 and Daniel 2 are being alluded to here. Because, you know, we might say, well, everybody's got feet of clay. Well, there's one person who doesn't have feet of clay. There's one person who doesn't have feet of clay. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's got feet of bronze. Now, of course, it's symbolic teaching concerning the fact that he is absolutely reliable, absolutely sturdy, that there's no decay in him and there's no falsehood. Because remember back in Daniel 2, the statue had feet of clay, symbolic of the great empires that Daniel spoke about, all of which rose, all of which internally decayed, and all of which fell because they had feet of clay. But here's the Lord Jesus, who's got feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. And, you know, we don't have really any contact with any leaders who are anything like Jesus, do we? Absolutely pure and filled with integrity, all seeing and knowing everything, and also having feet that indicate that he will never fail or fall. Again, if we remember that probably Revelation was written in 95 AD, the very next year, the Roman emperor was gone. He fell and was gone. But this emperor, the one above all, will never fall or fail or pass from the scene. The emperors would rise and fall, wax and wane, but Jesus would never rise or fall or wax or wane. That's why being in his kingdom is ultimately the only thing that matters for all people anywhere. For us, for you, friend, and for myself here this evening. Now I want to come to the verse that I read out from Ezekiel. Strange verse, wasn't it? Ezekiel 43, verse 2. But you see here that Jesus' voice is spoken of like the sound of rushing waters, just as the Almighty's voice was spoken of in the book of Ezekiel. Now, the reason I've done this is to encourage us to see that this is the classic way that the New Testament affirms the absolute deity of Jesus, that Jesus is Almighty God. And what it often does is that it ascribes titles and attributes that are laid at the feet of the Almighty God of Israel. It lays those titles and attributes at the feet of Christ in the New Testament, at the feet of Jesus, at the Son of Mary, at the carpenter, at his feet. And this contributes to what we might call the exalted Christology of the Gospel of John and also of the book of Revelation. And so when various groups come to us and try and present to us Jesuses who are really like the Archangel Michael, or who somehow aren't divine, one of the ways that Christians can help these groups and these people to see that Jesus is the Lord God Almighty, is to simply compare Scripture with Scripture and say, who was it in Ezekiel 43 verse 2 who had a voice like the sound of rushing waters? The Almighty God of Israel. Who is it in the book of Revelation who is spoken of having a voice like the sound of rushing waters? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And again, the Bible on every hand is reaffirming to us the exalted nature of Jesus. That's why we worship him. You know, if Jesus is not God, we're worshipping a creature, and that's blasphemous. If the traditional Christian view of Jesus Christ as being God incarnate is wrong, Christianity from the beginning has been engaging in pagan blasphemy and worship. But if Jesus is who the New Testament says he is, in this kind of comparison of Scripture with Scripture, and the Bible speaks with one unified voice, we should be bowing down before him and giving him the allegiance of our whole lives and hearts. And we're right to do it. And we're blessed if we do it. And we should do it. We move on as we come to the end of the sermon in a moment or two in terms of this astonishing view of Jesus. We need to check our view of Jesus against the view of Jesus that the Bible has. Look at verse 16 now. In his right hand he held seven stars. Now there's discussion about this, some of you might know, because the ancients, of course, only knew seven planets. We used to have nine, didn't we? But Pluto got the rocket recently, didn't it? There's only eight now, I think, if I remember rightly. The ancients only knew seven. I don't know whether we know that, but they only knew seven. And remember, the idea is the stars don't move unless it's the star over the birthplace of Jesus. Remember, stars don't move, but that one did. It really did move. You know, your stars in heaven above are fixed. But that star moved. It was a miracle, astonishing miracle. But the planets wandered, didn't they? In fact, the word planet means a wanderer, a heavenly wanderer. They only knew seven planets. And some might say here, well, maybe this is some allusion to the astrological bodies that the ancients felt ruled the destiny and fates of human beings. And no doubt the Roman Empire was filled with that kind of pagan understanding of things. Other commentators don't take that view. But what we might draw from this is that here we've got Jesus showing supreme authority. And I like this reference. This came from Leon Morris's commentary. If you flip over to John 10 and look at verse 28, there's an interesting cross-reference here in the Gospel of John itself. And remember, it's the same bloke that's writing the Revelation that wrote the Gospel of John. And here's some great words that we can think of about our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ speaking in the Gospel of John. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now I think that that's a good cross-reference to lay alongside Revelation 1 verse 16, because it's the same Jesus who's being spoken about here. And this is bringing to us great comfort, isn't it? I remember a very sad sermon I once heard on that very passage, and I just want to distance myself from what was being said there in this sermon, that while it says that no one can take them out of their hands, the preacher claimed that we could do it ourselves to ourselves. Now, I don't believe that's true, friends. When it says no one, it means us, ourselves, as much as any other person. And the Christian takes the view here that they are in the hands of Jesus. The Christians who John was going to speak to may have thought that they were in the hands of Diocletian, the emperor. But they weren't really, you know. They were in the hands of Jesus. And we're in the hands of Jesus. The church in Australia, in the West, in its storm-tossed circumstances, is still in the hands of Jesus. He hasn't changed, and he holds sovereign and supreme authority over heaven and earth, and has a particular interest in his people. Remember, the Westminster Confession of Faith even uses that phrase, doesn't it, of the love that the Lord has for his people, a particular love, a love that can never be set aside or turned away by the world, the flesh, or that puny opponent that Jesus has, the one that we call the devil. Here he is holding the seven stars in his hands. And out of his mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword. Now, at the time of Luther, you might know there's a very famous sort of picture that comes of Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth. Again, we've got to be careful with things like that, to put it mildly. These words are not given to us, as it were, for us to create some kind of visual picture in one way, because they communicate truth in a completely separate kind of way to that. The sword, of course, in the Bible, speaks of God's word, doesn't it? And the fact that it's double-edged speaks of what the word of God will always do, and what it's going to do in the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 and in the rest of the unfolding story of the book of Revelation. The word is going to come in salvation, but also in judgment. And now is the day of salvation for us. If you hear his voice now calling to you, don't harden your heart. Come and enter into his kingdom while the sword of the Spirit is being wielded to open the kingdom of God now before you, lest you miss that opportunity and it falls upon you in the judgment that will come on all who've not entered the kingdom. The sword he is going to wield, as was said in Isaiah 49 verse 2, to save his people and to destroy his enemies. And remember, this is in the very first chapter of Revelation. And the early Christians, as with us, we should be lapping this up, taking it in, that we might be fortified in our witness for Christ until he comes. And finally, of course, John here tells us that the face of Jesus was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Now, we cannot but think here of the great metamorphosis that took place, remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And some of you will know that in those passages where the transfiguration of Jesus is spoken about, remember, that's when he, in his earthly ministry, was filled with the glory of the world that is to be, and he was literally metamorphized, it says in the original, with the glory shining through him that was overwhelming. Here he is again in the glory that is coming as the Alpha and the Omega, in his end times glory. All of this in terms of John's words here concerning the Lord of the church, the one who stands among the lampstands, is given for us that we might rejoice in him. We come to Christ, therefore, this evening as the Son of Man, as the great high priest, as the one who bears the message of heaven, as the righteous judge, and as Almighty God. May we receive him in all of his glory tonight. And may that glory help us, whatever it may be that tomorrow will bring us, that we might walk with him and serve him and be his people until the final day. Amen. May it be so, to the glory of Jesus alone.